There was this old-time television show that I don't know that most of us would even remember, hosted by Johnny Carson back in the 50s, called Who Do You Trust? Anybody remember this? All right, a couple of us. All right, it's more than, I'd never heard of it before. I had to look it up. Who do you trust? And as I understand it, married couples would get a challenge of some sort, either a trivia question they had to answer or a stunt that they had to do. And one partner would have to decide which of the two people was best prepared to do it, which, whether it was the husband or the wife, who could do this challenge the best, who would likely win. And that's what it meant, who do you trust? And that's what we get with Isaiah chapter 36. Who do you trust? The whole understanding of Isaiah 36 is, do you trust Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, who is Israel's greatest military power, who is the greatest, is the Middle East's greatest military power and greatest political power, or do you trust Yahweh, the God of the covenant? That's basically all those verses boil down to, is who do you trust? And since we've been dealing with the theme of covenant all through this autumn, and Isaiah 36 shows up here at the end, we can question, how does this fit into the covenant? And the question is, what is put here is, do you trust God enough? Do you trust the covenant enough to follow him, even when things are going bad? Even when your eyes tell you, you can't trust God. Isaiah 36 shows up in the gospel lessons and in the Old Testament lessons like a food fight and disrupts any smooth sailing that we had, that it would be easy to follow the covenant. The covenant is really easy to follow when things are going well. It is easy for the Israelites to stand on the far side banks of the Red Sea and see that all of the Egyptians have been drowned in the parting of the Red Sea miracle. And they're able to say quite easily, yes, Yahweh, yes, Lord, we will follow you. Piece of cake. You've just saved us from the fire. You've just saved us from punishment. It is a piece of cake. We will worship you. The same thing with Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments sound perfectly logical. The Israelites can say, great, that sounds like a great way to organize society. Or Joshua 24. Joshua lays before the people. You've got one choice. You've got a choice to make, and you can make go either way on this. Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve someone else? And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and they enter into the promised land. It is easy when things are going well to follow the covenant and say, absolutely, God, you've got this. We believe you. We will follow you. We'll uphold the Ten Commandments. We'll do what the covenant requires of us, of our responsibility. It is not so easy to uphold the covenant and to trust Yahweh when you are facing down the shaft of a spear or the barrel of a gun. King Hezekiah of Jerusalem has watched as one by one all the fortified cities that ringed around Jerusalem have fallen. These fortified cities were meant to be protection, were meant to slow down any military assault. They were supposed to sort of soften up any army that would come and try and attack Jerusalem. And they ringed around Jerusalem to slow down any attack, any invaders, to act like speed bumps, to slow down any military attack. Each and every one of those cities has fallen, and Sennacherib's general has made it to within shouting distance of the population of Jerusalem. They can hear him speak. Did you catch what he did too? He spoke to them in Hebrew, in their own language, so that every citizen would be able to hear it. Didn't need to be translated for them. And Sennacherib's victories on these fortified towns were so one-sided that at his palace, they actually carved the scenes of battle into the palace walls. The British Museum to this day has these gigantic sculptures, the walls from Sennacherib's palace, that show the Israelites being thrown over the side of the wall. They have the Assyrian army. They show the rout of what actually happened. And those stone carvings are still there. They're called the Lachish Relief in the British Museum.
And the commander of the Assyrians, running on an adrenaline and undefeated record, comes up and speaks loudly and in Hebrew so that everybody can understand him. And in some sort of sense, he speaks kind of truthfully, at least truthfully as he understands it. He says to the people of Israel, "Look around you. What do your eyes tell you? Who has been successful in standing up to us? Has there been any God up to this point? Has there been any city up to this point? Has there been any nation who can stand up to us?" And the general goes on to list every people and every pagan god that Sennacherib's army has ground to dust. And he says, "What makes you Israelites, you residents of Jerusalem, think you'll be any better?" And it seems pretty bleak for King Hezekiah of Jerusalem and for the prophet Isaiah, except for one thing. Did you catch the tone? Did you hear how the commander taunted the Israelites? In verses 13 and 14, the commander says, "Thus says the king. Thus says King Sennacherib." Now, where did we hear that before? Well, I know. Prophets regularly begin their prophetic speeches, their prophetic sermons with, "Thus says the Lord." The commander is setting up Sennacherib on this side and your puny Lord as he sees it on that side. The Assyrian general promises to make peace. He says in verse 16 that you can make peace with us, and we will provide you with safety in order to eat fruit from your own fruit trees and drink water from your own wells. If you make peace with the overwhelming superiority of Assyria, then you can make peace with a warmonger and a violent man, and you will live in safety. That's the option that the commander of the Assyrians lays before the Israelites. King Hezekiah and Isaiah are both wise to this. This guy is mocking the living God. He substituted his own preaching, "Thus says the king," for the message of Yahweh, "Thus says the Lord." When he uses that language, he is deliberately mocking Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. He mocks Yahweh's power as weaker than the power of an arrow or a spear. He even mocks Yahweh's vision of peace and the covenant with a secular, earthly, and temporary promise of some sort of peace, as long as you do what the king of Assyria commands you to do. So, who do you trust? Do you trust Sennacherib, who may give you a fig off of your own fruit tree and may let you drink graciously from the water, from the well, from your own property? Or do you trust Yahweh, who promises eternal peace? Your gut tells you should trust Yahweh. That's what the covenant is all about. But if you know how to count, and if you can peer over the city walls and see the soldiers mustering on the far hillside, then your head tells you something else. Fortunately, Hezekiah and Isaiah picked wisely. But we know what this is like, though. We know what it is like to have your head tell you something different than your gut. We are faced today with an epidemic of loneliness and numbness and injustice and addiction. We can look out over our neighborhoods and see a rise in support groups, a rise in grassroots protesting not seen since the 1960s, both on the left and on the right. We see a rise in alienation. I don't know if you saw the report of the Tree of Life shooter, one of the doctors that dealt with him when he was in the emergency room mentioned that this shooter was a lonely, lonely man who spent most of his time on the internet. He was poisoned by the few friends that he had made behind a computer screen, and that those people, the doctor said, helped to fill his loneliness with hate. There's a rise in the acknowledgement that the technological and scientific world have so tampered with the ecological order that we have to be on guard against wiping out endangered species because some of these will be lost and gone from us forever. Or to go back a little bit, remember the Unabomber? Do you remember him?
The terrorist who killed 3 people and injured 23 folks between 1978 and 1995. He targeted people that he did not know personally. And when he was captured, he was living as a hermit in Montana. He essentially pushed everybody away from him, his family and his friends away, as he became more and more isolated and alienated and paranoid and disconnected. He is a parable of our modern world where we feel less connected to each other. All of these reactions, some good, such as support groups, some evil, are responses to trusting something or someone more than God, whether it's technology or politics or drugs or violence. What Isaiah and King Hezekiah place before us is a way forward. They say no to all those things. They say no to putting your trust in technology or politics or drugs or violence, but rather put your trust only in Yahweh as a way forward. So Hezekiah does not enter into a peace treaty with Sennacherib. Isaiah does not say, you know what, my preaching is all wrong, I've got to go back and rewrite all my sermons, I'm going to go back and revise them all and make sure that they sound pro-Assyrian. No, they go forward. And Sennacherib does indeed break camp without a battle. 2 Kings tells us much more about this than Isaiah does, and we're not quite sure what exactly happened. 2 Kings says an angel of the Lord swept through Sennacherib's camp, and thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers died. The historical record seems to say that an epidemic of cholera broke through, but we don't know. We don't know. But Sennacherib and the Assyrians all left town, and Jerusalem lived to see another day. That's where Isaiah preaches this picture of what Yahweh's peace means. That's where Isaiah preaches that there is a place where we will all meet God, where we will all meet each other. All nations will gather on the holy mountain of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. We will not be isolated in cabins nor behind our keyboards and screens. Everyone will say, God will teach us his ways. Instead of learning violence and division, Isaiah says we will learn to settle our disputes together. I think that's remarkable, settling our disputes together, because the real peace will be given by God, not a fake peace. Swords will be turned into plowshares. God's peace will be guaranteed not by a military budget of Sennacherib's might, but rather by the love and power of Yahweh. So the question is, who do you trust? Who do you trust? And what would trust in God look like in today's world with all these waves of distrust washing over us, with all these waves of alienation and loneliness? I recently read a story about a woman named Terry in a book called Escape Routes. Terry was a Desert Storm Army veteran who enlisted because she wanted to get away from her abusive childhood and from 2 failed marriages, and the Army was her ticket out. It was her first time to be independent. Her time in Iraq was tremendously difficult, and she saw some of the worst of the casualties and deaths. She returned home feeling that she could not deal with the carnage that she had seen. She was diagnosed with PTSD, and doctors then diagnosed her physically with strange health symptoms that have since confined her to a wheelchair and has been called Gulf War Syndrome. Still no cause exactly, but a diagnosis was better than nothing. Her physical and emotional health continued to decline. She was so prepared to end it all that she had actually made an appointment to talk to Jack Kevorkian, the doctor who taught people how to kill themselves. She was prepared to end it all. She had talked to him over the phone. She had contacted him about assisted suicide. She felt she was so injured emotionally and physically that she would never crawl out again. What did she have left to do in her life but to die, she thought. Now, in this time, Terry also had a church group that she went to. With the outreach of her church group, Terry was able to return to Iraq and to see how the United States had worked on the rebuilding effort there. And she was nervous to go, but some of her friends prevailed upon her, and she thought that she'd be hated by the Iraqis. She was very nervous. She thought that the Iraqis would see her as an enemy. And she was most nervous when she met a woman whose child was killed in a U.S. air raid. If you were Terry, what would you say to that woman? If you were Terry, what could you say to a grieving mother? The words failed Terry. The only thing she knew how to say was to ask for forgiveness. It's the only words that came to her. And the mother knelt at Terry's wheelchair and wept with her and repeated over and over again, "Of course you are forgiven. Of course you are forgiven. Of course you are." That moment of grace, that moment of trust and forgiveness, totally broke down Terry's desire to die. Terry was determined from that moment. She was determined not to let despair and demoralizingness get to her. She was determined not to give up. She was determined, just as the Israelites and Isaiah and Hezekiah were determined, not to give up on God. Terry came back home realizing that she had much more, many more people to love. She realized, because of that one moment of forgiveness, that God still has a purpose for her. And God taught Terry the ways, not of Sennacherib, not of trusting in the king of Assyria's might, but rather God taught Terry the ways of connection and forgiveness. He taught Terry the ways of redemption and trust. And therefore, Terry becomes an example for us all. Who do we trust? Our trust is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.